Well, on the first day of autumn in 1997 in Shandong Province, China, a young boy played outside his home in a rural village. The boy's name was Gua Xinxin. He was about 2.5 years old at the time, and he played near the door of his house as his mom was inside cooking dinner for the family. And then, in a matter of moments, that young boy was abducted, and he was taken away in just a small window of time while his mom was preoccupied with the stove and with the cooking. She took her eyes off of her little toddler that was playing outside. Obviously, just a couple minutes later, his parents began the frantic search on their property for young Xinxin to find their missing toddler. And of course, they could not. So the boy's father, Gua Gangting, along with his wife, enlisted family, neighbors, and friends in the search, and local law enforcement joined into the efforts. And it was all to no avail. And so within just a few days, the search for the young boy had spread out and fanned out to the whole region. And for months, Gua Gangting, his family, his relatives, his friends, and the groundswell of public support, volunteers searched for little Xinxin, and they did not find him. And after several months of this, the effort, the search waned. But Mr. Gua's efforts did not wane. In fact, Mr. Gua was just getting started. He quit his job, he bought a used motorcycle, he attached large banners printed with his son's photo to each side of the back of that motorcycle. And then he set off across China looking for his boy that had been taken from him. Without a job, he relied on donations to fund his search. He didn't always have the donations that he needed. He'd often run out of money, and he spent nights sleeping under overpasses, under bridges, as he canvassed China looking for his son. Once, on a rainy day, a truck that was hauling rocks, and Mr. Blankenship can relate to this, one of those rocks came tumbling off, knocked over his motorcycle, almost killed him. He said he lost count of how many near-miss traffic incidents that he had, but he always got up and he always set out again looking for his son. Well, the weeks slipped into months. The months rounded into years, and still Mr. Gua rode across China, looking for his son, driven by the indefatigable love that only a father or mother could have for their child that's been taken from them. Over the years, Mr. Gua went through 10 motorcycles, used motorcycles that he would buy. He traveled approximately 311,000 miles across 20 Chinese provinces, always on the chase for any tidbits of information that he might run across that could lead him to where his missing son was. And he never, ever gave up looking for that boy. As the years went by, it caught the attention of the Chinese entertainment industry, and they produced a movie about Mr. Gua's quest. The movie became a box office hit. Along the way, Mr. Gua founded a foundation, an organization to help other parents who themselves had had their children abducted, to help find their children. And he was successful in helping several parents to be reunited with their children that had been kidnapped from them. But despite all the publicity, despite all the growing groundswell of resources joining his cause, Mr. Gua could not find his own son. And so he kept searching. He searched year after year, and the years turned into decades. He never could find his son until finally, in June of 2021, 24 years after young Gua Xinxin went missing, local law enforcement officials in the northern province of Henan in China received notice of a potential match for Mr. Gua's son. They conducted DNA testing. And shortly thereafter, Mr. Gua and his wife were finally reunited with the son that had been taken from them on the first day of autumn some 24 years before. And after 24 years of tireless devotion to a search that he never gave up on, Hua Guintang was finally reunited with his son. And during one of the television interviews following the reunion, Mr. Gua said, "Our child has been found. From now on, only happiness is left." That child was 26 years old. By now, he had been sold to another couple who had raised him as their own child, and he didn't know his biological mom and his biological dad. But for Mr. Gua, the only thing that mattered was that the child who had been taken from them and who had been missing for so many years had finally been found, and now he could finally have a relationship with his son. A relationship that had been denied him for 24 years. It's a touching story. It's a story that bears striking parallels to the story of humanity. To the story of this world, humanity in the spiritual sense was kidnapped at birth. They were spirited away from their father, from their creator. And to this day, after thousands of years, brethren, that separation remains between all the people of this earth and the God who created them. And yet each year we come to this day of atonement, and it is a reminder for us, brethren, that God does not forget his children. He does not forget his children who were taken from him. From the very beginning, thousands of years ago. And he will never forget. And he will never stop working to bring back to him the children that were separated from him from the Garden of Eden. We can turn to Genesis 3, where we're very familiar with another story of abduction. This one is spiritual abduction, where from the beginning, human beings were separated from their father. And to this day, this world still awaits the reunion with their God. In Genesis 3, of course, Satan deceives Eve. She and Adam reach out. They take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that moment forward, they were hopelessly alienated from their father. They were separated. They could not come into a relationship with the father who had created them. Because that's one of the many tragic things that sin does to us and does to the world. Sin separates us from God. It puts up a wall of separation. And so they rebelled against God. In verse 17 here of Genesis 3, God describes the consequences for what this sin will do, not just to Adam and Eve, but what it will do to all of humanity and all the world to follow after them. Genesis 3 and verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." And that had to be quite the shock for Adam and Eve after living their first few days there in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long they were there, but in the garden where everything was provided for them, God supplied them all their needs, perfect environment for human beings. And now he places this economic curse upon the earth, because that's what the curse of production is. It's an economic curse. And ultimately, it means a very, very difficult life. And ultimately, it means a life where we all die and we return to the dust from which we were taken, because sin produces death. It produces death. So life became very hard now, filled with sorrow, filled with toil, the sweat of the brow, trial after trial after all, a trial. So we'll go on here, though, because those weren't even the worst of the consequences that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve. The worst was yet to come, down in verse 23. Dropping down to verse 23. "Therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And this is the greatest consequence of them all, of what sin does to human beings. Sin separates us from our Father, and sin separates humanity from the God who could show them the way to life. Could show them the way to life. But they did not want it. They wanted to choose their own way. You know, it all started with this previously innocent couple reaching out and taking some fruit from a tree that God told them they should not be eating of. And then it all ends in the book of Revelation. And we could read in Revelation 16, we won't, but we could read in Revelation 16. We would see that it all ends with the waters of the earth. All the oceans are turned to blood. All the marine life and all the seas and lakes and the rivers and streams are all turned to blood. Everything, all the water turned to blood. We see that it ends with all the vegetation of the earth being destroyed. We see it ending with the earth itself. Cities around the globe are falling from this earthquake like the earth itself might be fracturing. I don't know. In short, it all ends where everything is dying and will die unless God does something to intervene. Unless God does something to stop the consequences from the very beginning of it all, when an evil spirit lured God's children away from their father and persuaded them to explore their own ways under his tutelage, rather than submitting to God and God's way, to take part in the same rebellion that Satan and the demons have been executing against God from time immemorial. And so now, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years of human history, human beings have been living in alienation to their God, and it all ends in utter destruction. It all ends in revelation and utter destruction unless God does something. Revelation 12. It all ends in a mess because of the great deceiver who from the earliest times came to deceive humanity away from their God. Revelation 12, very familiar scripture to many of us. And in verse 9, John writes, "The great devil, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we know that for a time, God has given this world over to Satan. He's given this world over to Satan and his demons to allow Satan to deceive the whole world. That's what John says here. He deceives the whole world, not a small part of it, not a large percentage of it, but he deceives the whole world. We know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is called the god of this world, who has blinded the eyes of those who cannot see and who do not believe. We know from Ephesians 6 that there are spiritual principalities, spiritual powers, rulers of darkness in this world, that there is spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities, regions of authority given over to a spirit world of which we see very little of. Now, we see some of the consequences of that in our society today. But we know that this is a world that operates within the parameters that God has established. It is a world that operates under the authority of spiritual wickedness. John talks about that in 1 John 5, just a few pages back here from Revelation. 1 John 5, this world from the very beginning, from under Satan's twisted counsel, veered off of the life of path and went into the path of life and went along the path of destruction and the path of death into a path that has utterly separated human beings from their one true God. In 1 John 5 and in verse 19, John writes, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." And I'm reading from the King James, but other translations have it. "The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one." The whole world lies under that jurisdiction, not of God, not of the angels, but the jurisdiction of Satan and his demons, within, again, the limits, the bounds that God sets. So during this age, God has called out a very, very few, as John mentions here, who are of God. Just a very, very few. But all the world lives under a different jurisdiction from the jurisdiction of God. They live under the jurisdiction of Satan and in the power of the wicked one. Yet the fascinating thing about the book of 1 John is that just a couple of pages earlier in 1 John 2, John makes a crucial statement. A statement that when we read it would seem to be in complete contradiction to what he just wrote in 1 John 5:19. We go to 1 John 2. You know, in 1 John 5, John states, all the world lies under the power of the wicked one. And then here in chapter 2, then, he tells us that there's hope. In 1 John 2 and in verse 1, John writes, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation here simply means that he is the one who makes amends for our sins. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ then makes amends for our sins. He makes the atonement for our sins. He pays the price to satisfy what the law demands when we sin. Because the law demands that we die. It demands life for sin. So Jesus Christ is our propitiation now. He paid for our lives with his own life. He is the propitiation for those in the church. But then John doesn't stop there, does he? Because he goes on here in verse 2, and he says, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus Christ didn't come just to be the atoning sacrifice for a vanishingly small few in number who were called out of this present evil age into a relationship with their Father. Jesus Christ came to this world and he gave his life so that all the world that lies in the power of the wicked one could also have all of their sins cleansed away, washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So how do we reconcile what John says in chapter 5 with what he states here in chapter 2? In chapter 5, he says all the world lies in wickedness. In chapter 2, he says, but hey, Jesus Christ came to be the propitiation for that world. How do we reconcile that? How can the sacrifice of Jesus Christ possibly cover the sins of the billions and billions and billions of people who lived before John, who have lived after John wrote those words, and who never even have heard the name of the true God of this world, the Creator God, the one true God. Never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Lived out all their lives in paganism. How is it that a humanity who lived and died in their sins and lived in their rebellion against God, all those people in Revelation 16 who just shake their fist at God when he is pouring out those vows of wrath and they blaspheme the name of God and they curse God and they absolutely refuse to repent, they know it's coming from God. Because they curse him. They blaspheme him. And they still refuse to repent. How is it that the blood of Jesus Christ could ever be applied to them? They're part of the whole world. And the only possible answer to that question is that there is a future time to come in which God will do something to change all of that. In which God will do something to where that atoning sacrifice, that propitiation of Jesus Christ will now be applied to all peoples. And that's what we're here observing today, brethren. We're observing that time. In a type, in a shadow, we're here observing the day when the Father who has been alienated from his children, from the very beginning, will finally, after thousands of years, be reunited with his children. And when he will finally deal with the one who led them away into sin in the first place, and he will bring his children back to him and to finally be the family that he always intended this world to be for him. God talked about this back in the book of Malachi. The very last verses of the Old Testament, God talks about what this day represents, what he will do when he brings about the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. He talks about all the things that are at stake if that which happened in the Garden of Eden is not finally amended, so that mankind, who has always been separated from God, can finally now come back to dwell with their God, the things that are at stake here. Malachi 4, and in verse 5, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And that phrase, curse, that means utter destruction, as you probably see in your margin, if you have a margin. Something has to happen to turn the hearts of human beings, or otherwise, the book of Revelation doesn't end with Jesus Christ coming back to save humanity from themselves, or otherwise, this world will suffer utter destruction. That's the fate of the world unless God elects to intervene. And he elects to rescue humanity from the evil being who's held it captive now for thousands of years. So Gua Gangtang spent 24 years in a quest to bring his son back to him. Our father has dedicated himself to a similar quest, but he has been at it for much, much longer, for thousands of years. And if you'd like a title for this sermon, you can simply call it A Father's Quest. A Father's Quest. Because our Father is on a quest to return this world to him. And he will never rest. He will never rest until he has returned this world to himself. And that's what this Day of Atonement is about. It's about God bringing his children back to him. Hosea 11. Hosea 11, we can read about the deep emotion that God experiences, the deep passion that God has for his children. And we can read about, brethren, how it's simply not in his nature. It's not in his nature to give us up to what Satan and what the demons are doing to this world. It's not in God's nature to give this world over to that, to give the world over to the power of the wicked one forever. Hosea 11, we begin in verse 1. God says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." So God tells us that this love for the nation of Israel, it transcends, it's not just they're a special people to him. He says, "They are my son. This is my son we're talking about." The deep love, the profound love that a parent has for their child. And he called them out of Egypt to do in them a marvelous work. But we know, of course, they simply didn't have a heart in them to follow after God and to be faithful to God and to allow God to work in them to achieve the work that he so dearly wanted to achieve in them, that he had called them out of Egypt to do what he had called them to become. Well, in verse 2, "As they called them, so they went from them." Again, the King James, a little bit opaque here in this phrase. It simply means that God is sending prophets to call them, to call the people of Israel. So he sends his prophets, as his prophets call them. The more the prophets of Israel call out to these people, the faster they run away from God. "So as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Balaam. They burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." So you can sense the love that God has here for his people. You can sense the deep love that God has for Israel that he expresses in these verses. He was the one who led them into all their blessings, all their power, all their prosperity, and they never even knew it. He took them by their arms and he led them. He brought them up as a nation, and they never even knew it. He was the one that brought healings to them. They had no idea. They never stopped to consider it. They had no idea how much their father loved them. And the real tragedy is, brethren, that they wouldn't have cared even if they had known. They just didn't care about God, because they're not interested in following God's way in submitting themselves to God, not in this age. And that's the tragedy of this relationship between God and the people of Israel, just like it's the tragedy of this relationship between God and the people of the world. They have no idea how much their Father loves them, and even if they did know, they wouldn't care, because they're not interested in having a relationship. Because all the world wants to follow the way of Satan. All the world has been seduced by the spirit beings that took humanity away from God from the very beginning. Well, verse 4, God goes on. He says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they who take off the yoke on their jaws. I laid meat unto them. So he tried to draw them with these cords of human kindness. He tried to bring them out of the world and give them spiritual understanding, give them spiritual enlightenment, so that they would become something better than just the brute beast out there laboring in the field. Because without God's spirit and God's understanding, what are we? We're just dust. We go to the same place that the beasts do. And God, you can hear him saying, I'm trying to bring you to understand. Please come as I draw you. And they would not have it. They simply would not have it because the heart is not in them. Their heart is not turned to their Father. Not yet. We go on, dropping down to verse 7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High. None at all would exalt him. So here in Hosea 11, we see God like Wag Gang Ting, where he simply refuses to give up on this people that will not be found by him. He kept sending the prophets, century after century. He kept pleading with them to return to them. He kept doing all he could to bring them into the way of life. But they refused to listen, and none would exalt him. None would give to him his place in life. And then in verse 8, we see this culmination of the outpouring of God's passion for this people who destroyed themselves in their separation from God, and how dearly it affects our Father. Verse 8, God says, how shall I give you up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you, Israel? How shall I make you as Admah? How shall I set you as Zebulun? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. And so God is looking at the people of Israel, his son, whom he loves dearly, and who is fully alienated from him, wants nothing to do with them. And he says, in spite of all of your sins, in spite of all that you have done, in spite of all the disrespect that you have shown to me, and how you have profaned my name, the contempt, as it says in Malachi, they snuffed at the things of God. God's looking at this people, and brethren, all of us, because we've been there too. And he knows the destruction that our sins and our separation from him bring upon us. And he knows that our sins, by law, demand our eternal destruction, our death. He knows that. But he says, I just can't give you up. It is not in him to give them up. It's not in him to rain fire down on them. Admah and Zebulun were part of the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not in him to rain fire down on them like he did Admah and Zebulun. It's not in him to make an utter end to a people who never knew him because they were abducted from the beginning. He loves too deeply. And brethren, you and I can be eternally grateful that he does love too deeply, and that he never gives up on his children, even when his children refuse to have anything at all to do with them, even when their sins are so vile that they mount up to heaven, even when they utterly destroy themselves in their sins and utterly destroy the earth and their warfare and their wickedness. Even when we come to the end of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven last plagues of Revelation, it seems like there is no hope for anyone coming out of that alive, because sin ravages everything in its path. Even then, God never gives up on his quest to bring his children back to him. And on this Day of Atonement, God begins that process of bringing them back. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, brethren, God will not stand by, and he will not see all the people of this world die in their sins. That's not why he made this world. That he made this world, he made this universe, as he tells us back in Isaiah, to be inhabited. He did not make it in vain. He did not make us in vain. He did not make this world in vain. And he will not allow the evil spirits to destroy the work that he has determined upon this earth, because he made it to be inhabited by his children forever. So verse 12 here, Colossians 1. Paul writes, breaking in the middle of a thought here, he says, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So God has prepared an inheritance for his people. We live in this world of darkness. God has pulled us out of that because he wants us to inherit light. And he wants that, first of all, for his first fruits, but later, brethren, for all the world, the latter harvest that is coming, that inheritance of light that he's called us to. He did not make all of this in vain. He did not make life in vain. He didn't do that. He made it for his purpose. Verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I've read this any number of times over the years where it's talking about how God has translated us now from the jurisdiction of Satan, and he's translated us into a different jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God. We live under a different government now, you and I do. We live under a different set of rules, a different set of laws. And one day, brethren, all the world will live under that same government. Though now the world lies under the power of the wicked one and lies within the jurisdiction of Satan, the jurisdiction of darkness, the day is coming. And atonement is the beginning of that, when all the earth will be delivered from that. Well, verse 14, he goes on and says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So the atonement only flows through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's where the atonement is. That's where we have our redemption. We drop down now to verse 19. We see why there has to be that redemption that comes through Christ's cleansing blood. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. All things. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. And so by our sins, we alienate ourselves from God. I mean, by our sins, Paul says, you become the enemies of God. Now, that's a frightful statement, a frightening statement. We can become the enemies of God if we refuse to repent of our sins. We don't like to think of ourselves as the enemies of God, but there are times in our lives, there are moments where we do things to make ourselves enemies of God temporarily. It's not a pattern of behavior. And we go and we repent, and God accepts us back. But we alienate ourselves from God when we do that. We've all experienced that. Do things we know we're not supposed to do, and what happens? That relationship with God is just not right, is it? I mean, that's the amazing thing. It's a spiritual component to human beings, right? Not just with God, relationship with other people. We are spiritually attuned. And when someone does something wrong, that relationship is not right. And it has to be reconciled. Well, all this world, brethren, has to be reconciled to their father, because all this world is at enmity with God. And none of us have any hope unless God were to do something to change who we are, to change our hearts, to turn our hearts to Him. And none of us, brethren, have any hope unless God did something to make it as if all of those sins that we've committed never existed. And so we're all alienated from God. And that's one of the things to remember on this Day of Atonement. We're not just fasting because of the sins of the world and the destruction that brings. We also remember our own feet of clay, do we not? We remember that we're just made out of clay. We remember our own sins and how desperately all of us need to be reunited with our Father. So let's notice in particular verse 20, where Paul says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him. Not just those in the church, not just a tiny number of people who've been called out of darkness during this present evil age over the millennia. Paul says, all things, all things, through the blood of that crucifixion, the blood of that atonement, a world that is at war with God. And we see that very literally in the things portrayed in the book of Revelation, a world that comes together in battle at the return of Jesus Christ and tries with all their might to kill God because they don't know any better. They try to kill God at the end of this age. And God will do things to bring that world that hates Him, that is at enmity with Him, into reconciliation with Him. And it all begins in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, I know I read Revelation 20 just back on the Sabbath, but it's atonement, and we ought to read Revelation 20 on the Day of Atonement because it is very germane to the conversation today. Revelation 20, and in verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. When Jesus Christ puts down that final battle of this age in Revelation 19, there will be time no more for Satan and his demons to oppress this world with their lies, with their deception, with their tyranny, with their destruction. There will be time no more for Satan to go out and to lead the world down the path of oblivion. Satan will be put away, as is signified. We won't turn there in Leviticus 16, but the two goats ceremony that I talked a little bit about on the Sabbath, where the Azazel will be put away. The one who leads all rebellion against God will be put away. The one who, from the beginning, abducted the children of God and took them away. Now, once that is done, once God has put away Satan and all the evil spirits, and separated them into a desolate place where they cannot affect humanity anymore. Once that is done, then God can do a work in human beings and everyone who is left, that remnant that comes out of the great tribulation. And after going through the things they go through, they will be in a frame of mind to finally listen. Because they'll have no choice. It's either listen or die. Listen or perish, because all the world is dying at that point. Couldn't find where the rest of the podium was over here. There we go. Okay. God will open the eyes of that remnant. He will turn their hearts to Him, and He will reconcile them to Him. We won't turn there, but in the very last verse of the book of Joel, God makes it very clear that the time is coming when he will cleanse the sins of those who have not been cleansed. In Joel 21, God is speaking explicitly of Judah and Jerusalem, but we know it applies to the rest of the world from other prophecies that we can read. In Joel 3:21, God says, "For I will cleanse their blood," or "I will cleanse their blood guilt, that I have not cleansed, for the eternal dwells in Zion." Once Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and puts down the rebellion and he dwells in Zion, that is the time when God will reconcile all things to him. When Jesus Christ will begin to become the propitiation for all the world. It happens when Jesus Christ comes to dwell at Zion. In Zechariah 13, now we'll turn there, Zechariah 13, God describes for us a little more detail the things that will happen at this time. The things that are represented by this Day of Atonement, these marvelous promises that God gives to us, this marvelous hope for how this world will be reconciled to their Father who never gave up on his quest to bring them back to him. Zechariah 13 and in verse 1. God says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." So he begins in Judah. But as we read in John, and as we read in from Paul, and as we can read in Isaiah 2, and as we can read in Micah 4, and as we can read in other scriptures, we know that God will apply this cleansing water, this cleansing sacrifice, this atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ to all things, to all people. And so the sins of the people will now be washed away, and more than just the sins, the intrinsic uncleanliness will be washed away. They will no longer be an unclean thing. They will no longer be profane. God will change the nature from something that is profane and unclean to something that is holy. That carnal heart will be changed. That carnal heart will turn and it will become pure. Verse 2, very interesting in verse 2. God says, "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered." No more paganism. No more the Babylonian religion that has corrupted all the nations of the world from the beginning. No more following after false gods, false religions with their false values, their false morals, their false teachings. No more of that. God says, "I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. Also, I will cause the prophets for the idols, the idolatrous prophets, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." So we see where the idolatry comes from. We see where the false gods come from. It's from these principalities that reign over this earth, the unclean spirits. And God says those unclean spirits won't be there anymore, because he will have removed them away. Those spirits that led humanity into all perversion and into all destruction will be put away. And in Jeremiah 50, we can read about how God will now turn the hearts of his children to him. How finally they'll be able to see their sins. They'll be able to see themselves for what they really are. And they will turn to God in deep repentance. Jeremiah 50, we'll begin in verse 4, Jeremiah 50. "In those days and in that time, says the Eternal, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and they shall seek the Eternal, their God." Now, this has never happened before, where Israel and Judah turn to God together in weeping and mourning and fasting, seeking after their God. This can only happen in a future time, because Israel was taken captive by Assyria and dispersed among the nations of the world. And then some 120, 130 years later, you see Judah taken captive by Babylon, and the two of those never came back seeking their God. The time is coming when those nations of Israel and of Judah will come out of their captivity and they will seek the eternal, their God. After all the warfares are accomplished, after all the punishment, after all the proceeds of their sins, after all the blighted fruit of the ways of man and the ways of Satan, they will finally understand. Those who are left will see their sins for what they are, and they will seek God with mourning and weeping for what they have done. Turn to God because they finally understand He's the only one that could ever save any of us. He's the only one that can save this world. Verse 5, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the eternal in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And now, finally, after all of the things that we observed in the Feast of Trumpets, finally they are ready to enter into a real covenant with their Creator God. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. We don't have time to go to all the scriptures. The prophets have so much to say about this topic. But in Zechariah 12, God is speaking again at this time immediately following the return of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 12 and in verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so God is pinpointing for us the exact moment in human history when this occurs. All the nations are gathered. It's the Battle of Jerusalem. The armies are gathered in Armageddon. But it's the Battle of Jerusalem at the end of the age. And all this will occur now when Christ returns and when he destroys all the armies that are gathered against him in Jerusalem. And then immediately after that, after Jesus Christ dispatches those armies, these events that are signified by the Day of Atonement now occur. Verse 10, God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So now God gives a different spirit to the people of the land, right? There's a spiritual change here. There has to be. He gives them the spirit of grace, his unmerited favor for a people who have destroyed themselves in their sins, and a spirit of supplication where they will now become supplicants to God because they understand they need that atonement. Well, continuing on here, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. And so this change of heart now will produce a spirit of mourning when they see what it is they have done. We come before God in a fast today, brethren, and it presages this time. It presages the mourning and the fasting. First in Jerusalem and Judah, and then across all the world, when the people will come and seek their God and mourn for their sins. That's part of what this fasting is about. We are fasting for the time when God will liberate this world from the one who oppresses, the one who has taken all the world captive. You know, the Jews spoken of here in Zechariah never could in this age, present age, understand the truth of the Messiah. But the time comes when they will. Like all the world, they were blinded by the God of this age. Like all the world, they were taken captive long, long ago. But on the Day of Atonement, God brings liberty, and he will release this world from its bondage, and he will open the eyes of those who are blind and who cannot see, just as he does here in Zechariah 12:10, for these people who never could see the Messiah before. This day pictures what we read about in Isaiah 61. It pictures the time when all the world, brethren, will fundamentally change because the eyes will be opened, the hearts will be turned, and this world will return to its Father. Isaiah 61, and in verse 1, where Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." For thousands of years, brethren, only a very, very few have been called into the presence of God. Only a very, very few have been able to enter into a covenant relationship with God where the atoning blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us, to His church, so that we can go before God and be accepted into the presence of God. Accepted into the Holy of Holies itself. And Isaiah is telling us here in Isaiah 61 that the acceptable time is coming for all the earth, when all people will be now accepted into the presence of their God, and all people can come into a relationship with Him because He's broken the bands of spiritual darkness that bind them. So we proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal, but then something very interesting, God also says here in verse 2, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And the day of atonement is a day of vengeance. I mean, God will execute His vengeance first upon humanity, as pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. But now Satan and his demons will pay the price for what they have done. All the evil spirit beings who have victimized the world for thousands of years, and God will not allow them to escape unaccountable for that. He will not. And He locks them up. The things that it seems, from the little evidence we have, the thing that the evil spirits fear the most, being locked away. He will avenge His people, and He will avenge this world upon their adversary. As the widow prayed to the unjust judge in Luke 18, "Avenge me upon my adversary." God will do that. But we go on here, "to comfort all that mourn." And so it is a time of mourning and a time of fasting. That is a common theme that we see in these scriptures. The time immediately following the Battle of Jerusalem, the last battle of this age, when Jesus Christ first sets up His reign upon this earth, the common theme is people turn to Him in mourning. And of course, the world is in mourning for all that they have gone through as they look to their only source of salvation at this time. Verse 3, "To appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that He might be glorified." And ultimately God will be glorified for the amazing work that He does. The work of transforming flesh and blood human beings into eternal spirit children of God. And He should be glorified for that work. And we fast for that, brethren. We fast for this deliverance. We fast for our sins. We fast for the sins of this world, that God might be merciful to deliver the remnant that He will work with at the dawn of His kingdom. We fast for liberty. We fast that God might come and rescue a world that was taken from Him at the Garden of Eden. We fast for all of those things. We fast for Luke 15. Luke 15, where we read the story of the prodigal son. Many of us are familiar with that. He wanted his inheritance early. He took his inheritance. He squandered it on riotous living. And then the famine and the dearth hit after he had run through all of his inheritance, and he had nothing, absolutely nothing. And he goes, and he's feeding the hog for somebody, and all he wanted, he would have loved to have just eaten the corn husk. I say corn husk, it was some other husk, I forget now. But the husk that he was feeding to the hog slop, he would have wished he could just eat some of that. That's the situation this man was in. This man was going to die. This man had no hope. This man was in abject circumstances. Not even eating as good as the pigs feeding on their slop. When we come down, Luke 15 to verse 17. It says, when he came to himself, so when he came to his senses. We live in a world that is filled with spiritual insanity. We live in a world that is insensate, spiritually speaking. Well, here's this young man, and he finally is able to see himself for how hopeless he is. He's finally able to see how desperately he needs his father. And he comes to his senses. And brethren, let's pray this world one day, God will bring this world to its senses, because we see the insanity throughout the course of human history and what it has done. It is insane to see the things going on in our world today, where we see a Marxist ideology being extolled in the woke culture wars of our society today. And it's absolute insanity. The things make no sense, because it's all under the influence of Satan and his demons, under the influence of spiritual insanity. And only God can give to us the ability to come to our senses and to see our state for what it really is. And this is the day when the world, brethren, will finally come to its senses. This day pictures when all the world will come to its senses and will understand there's only one thing that they can do. Continue on here. Luke 15, 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. The day comes, brethren, when the world will have their eyes opened, when they will go through the hardest times imaginable. And they will come out of that, and their eyes will be opened. They'll be able to see their sins for the terrible things that they are, and their heart will be turned to their Father, where they will go to seek their Father, and they will mourn for the things that they have done, and they will understand that they're not worthy to be children. They just want to be servants. None of us are worthy of being children. And they will be ready servants for Almighty God now, with a willing heart, and that's all that God has ever wanted. That's all that God has ever wanted. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Some of you may have been in Gatlinburg, Tennessee for the Feast of Tabernacles in 2002, where Bill Cowan gave a sermonette built around the parable of the prodigal son. It was probably the most powerful sermonette I've ever heard. And he finished that sermonette by saying, this is the day that our Father runs out and meets the world. That's what the Day of Atonement is, brethren. The Day of Atonement is the day that our Father runs out. And this world that has lived in darkness, this world that has lived in bondage, this world that has lived in rebellion against its Creator from the very beginning, our Father runs out. And he embraces the world. He's been waiting for this for a long time. He runs out and throws himself upon his son. He kisses his children fervently, because his children who were taken from him at the very beginning will finally be restored. And we fast for that. And we pray for that. And we yearn for that day when all the world will finally return to their Father. And God will see that. and he will run out to meet them with everlasting love.